We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning again this evening to chapter 27. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 27, beginning to read in verse 1. The verses that we're going to look at especially are the verses that make up the last half of the portion that we considered together last time, backtracking in fact to verse 21 down to verse 26. Acts chapter 27, especially verses 21 to 26, but beginning to read in verse 1. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners on to one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go on to his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Mara, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salome, and hardly passing it, came on to a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lasea. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them, and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenicia, and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and the northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence they sailed close by Crete. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which, when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the next day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be, even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. Over the past number of weeks, we have been looking at this 27th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles under the general heading of an allegory or a picture. The actual events that is brought before us, of course, in this chapter of the Acts is the voyage of the Apostle Paul from the city of Caesarea to the city of Rome, where he is to appear before the judgment throne of Augustus Caesar to answer for those charges that the leaders of the Jewish nation have brought against him. However, as we have already seen, there are many aspects of this voyage of this ship that set out before us a picture or an allegory of an unconverted man or woman's voyage, as it were, across this life, facing all the storms and yet taking their own course in the face of everything and in a contradiction, regardless of the words that the Lord would set forth before them in his word and through Jesus Christ, his Son. The whole voyage, of course, is being carried out, as we've seen from verse 9 onwards especially, being conducted and carried out in absolute disregard for the words that Paul has spoken to these men, where he has set before them the dangers and the losses that lie before them if they continue in this determined course. Of course, they do that very thing. They have a vested interest in going forward. That ship, you remember, is loaded to the gunwales with wheat that they're going to get to Rome for the market and get a good price for their labours. And so they continue on their way. As soon as the wind begins to blow favourably, as it appears, they set off and they begin to make their journey. No sooner have they started, however, than there rises up against them that tempestuous wind called Euroclydon, strikes right into the timbers of that old ship, and they are soon brought to what we called, and rightly call, I believe, in gospel terms, man's extremity. Before that extremity, we had man's ingenuity. They began to save themselves, in spite of riding against the warnings that Paul, the apostle of the Lord, had given. They set to save themselves. They're driven helplessly, you remember, to begin with, but then they set to, they secure the lifeboat, first of all. Then they begin to undergird the ship to strengthen it up with ropes or with chains. Then they lighten the ship, they throw out those big bulky pieces of cargo. Comes to the point where they even throw out the furnishing of the ship. Man's ingenuity to save himself, of course, knows no bounds. And when people are brought into a storm, brought into a trouble, very often the very first things that they do is lighten the ship, as it were. Do a few things, you see, that's going to get them right in the eyes of God, as they imagine. So they begin that very process, but it's all of no avail, because, of course, they are in violation to the word that has been given them through the warning lips of that man, the Apostle Paul, until there comes that glorious verse 20, where you get man then at his extreme position. When neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. The best possible position, my friends, that they could be brought to, and the best possible position that any unconverted soul in this world can be brought to. When they have tried all their schemes and all their shifts to save themselves, and someday there suddenly comes to them the realization that all that they can do will never bring them one step nearer to heaven. That's the best possible position that that unconverted soul could be in. When they come to their extremity, when they enter into the dark night of the soul, and they realize that they are cast adrift in this world, with no anchor, nothing to keep them in it, and most certainly nothing to gain them an entrance into that world that is to come. So at that point, you see, comes God's mercy. And Paul stands up there in the midst of them. And Paul, as it were, is the mediator of God's mercy in that circumstance to those men. We saw how God's mercy then was revealed to them through the rebuke that Paul gave, through the words of comfort that he gave, through the directives that he set before them, and through and above all, perhaps, through the very presence of Paul himself in their midst. Why had that ship not yet been sunk to the bottom of the ocean? There's only one explanation there in verse 23. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Paul must be brought before Caesar. And my friends, God's purpose is being worked out. And it's the very presence of Paul on that ship that keeps that ship above water until all God's purposes in and through the Apostle Paul have finally run their course. And the application is a very simple one. My unconverted friend, you are alive in this world and in this day of grace in this world because God's purposes with the church of his redeemed son have not yet run their course. And the church is still in the world. And while the church remains, grace remains. And the gospel remains preached through the church. And the gospel remains preached through the church and applied by the Holy Spirit, who is given to be with the church forever. But he that now letteth will let until he be taken away. For when the church is taken away, the Spirit who was sent to her in the absence of Christ will be taken away too. And without the Spirit of God, no man shall ever come to God. These are the days of grace. These are the days when the church remains. And because the church remains in God's appointed purpose, grace remains and the gospel remains through that. No wonder the Word of God says now is the accepted time. Because there comes the point when there will be no more time, when there will be only eternity. And eternity is not time. This is time, and this is the appointed time. Now then, this evening I want this, as I mentioned, to in fact carry on with that general theme of Paul's presence in the midst of that ship. We're going back to that verse 21 again, and we're going to look at that set of verses from 21 to 26 all over again. But this time, not so much with the emphasis towards the unconverted, but with the emphasis towards ourselves as the people of God, if we are so, as the church of the living God that God has left upon the world for his purposes, given us a place upon this earth. And looking at the example of Paul, in the midst of this ship at this time, surely there are many lessons for us to draw out regarding our place as the people of God and as the church of Christ still in the world. Three things then. And first of all, what we'll simply call Paul's position during this time. Perhaps we could read the whole of the verses again from verse 21. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you, be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. Paul's position. And surely, my friends, you can hardly read those verses without striking up a contrast in your mind with that other great sea epic voyage in the Bible, in the Old Testament. The voyage of that ship that contained that man Jonah, you remember. That prophet of the Lord who had risen up to flee from the presence of the Lord. He had found a ship going down to Tarshish. He had gone aboard. He had paid his fare. He went down into the hold of the ship. He fell fast asleep. And even when God sent out the storms of rebuke to that man and correction and punishment, even when the storms and the waves were rising up above that ship, Jonah slept on in the midst of it all. You remember Jonah. Remember him, first of all, as the disobedient child of God. God had given him a commission. Go unto that great city Nineveh. And Jonah, my friends, in our plain, ordinary, modern-day language, had said, God, I will do no such thing. And he disobeyed God. And he went away. Remember him in absolute violation to the word of God. All things were going well for him. All the providences were heaped up in his favor. But still he was an absolute and total violation of the word of God. But remember him above all things, perhaps, my friends. Remember him under that title that those pagan seamen of that day rightly put upon his head. Thou, they said, thou for whose cause this evil is upon us. When they finally got him out, up from his sleep, out of the hold of the ship, when they finally set him on the deck, that's how they entitled him. That's what they christened him. Thou whose cause for this evil is upon us, they say. What a thing, my friends. What a word. And it was absolutely right. Jonah was not in the midst of his trouble on that ship, on that stormy sea, on account of those pagan seamen's paganism. Those pagan seamen were in the trouble that they were in on account of Jonah, the servant of the Lord's, disobedience. For God had sent the storm into the midst of the sea, not on account of their paganism, but on account of his people's disobedience to do the things that God had told them to do. And it's just like we had this morning, my friends, when nations are to perish in their sins, 'tis in the church the leprosy begins. And we needn't turn round in our day and lift up holy hands, which are not holy at all, and say, what a state the world's in. What a state, my friends, the church is in. And what a state every one of our hearts are in before the Lord very often. And that's exactly the contrast that you have here as you look at this sea voyage of Paul and his position at this time amongst these people. Cast your mind back to those pagan seamen, as I say. They have to hook Jonah out of his hiding place. They tear him asunder with their words. Eventually, they cast him overboard, for he himself says, there's nothing better you can do with me. And into the mouth of that great fish of correction that the Lord has prepared in his mercy for his disobedient servant at that time. Look here, my friends. Look at this dear man, Paul. Look as he stands forth in the midst of that ship, a bigger ship than ever Jonah was on. 276 souls. And he stands forth in the midst of them all, my friends, and he begins to speak about the God whose I am, he says, and whom I serve. Who would you rather be, my friends? Who would it be more desirable to be in the midst of this world in which the Lord has placed us in his providence and in his purpose? Like Jonah, and responsible for the state of the world's turmoil? Or like Paul, and a very agent of God's mercy for the world in which we find ourselves at this particular time? Oh, up and says somebody, well, you see, it's the world's own fault. Why, they've heard the gospel, it's been preached, plenty of books for them to read. There's the church door open, why aren't they flocking in to hear the gospel? It's their own fault. I'm not responsible. My friends, it was these men's own fault. They had brought Paul into the state that he's now in, had brought him into that position in spite of the words that he had spoken to them. But I find none of that spirit whatsoever with the Apostle Paul as he stands forth in their midst to take his place as he ought to do. Doesn't matter where the fault lies. What's that got to do with anything? And the whole thing is what our position is and how we're to see to it. There are two things then that can cause the world's state, don't you see? It's very important to remember these two things. The world can be in a turmoil like that ship in which Jonah was traveling on account of Jonah's disobedience. Right, what do you do in such a situation as that? You do one thing, my friends. You turn back in obedience and faithfulness to the Lord our God. If God has given his church, his people, a commission to be his witness, his testimony, the evidence of his truth on this earth, and if the church has not done that, turned away from it, ignored it, minimized it, diminished it, and if the world then is cast into chaos on account of that, what does the church do? My friend, she turns back, going through the belly of hell, if need be, until she does it. And she turns back to her first commission that her risen Lord gave to her. On the other hand, if the world is in turmoil on account of its own sinful and godless ways, what does the church do? She's faithful. She's faithful. You see, this is the whole point. For the world of me, I can't see how people can work it out in their minds that the Church of Christ is to be anything else but faithful in her commission that the Lord has given to her. Doesn't matter what the days are like, my friends. Doesn't matter how many times people want to count the big toes of idols or anything else and read the signs and come to ridiculous conclusions. The Church of Jesus Christ, until that second when her Lord appears in glory, is to be about her business on the earth. And would to God, and I say it to myself, would to God that truth burnt in all our hearts. Whatever our position, wherever our circumstances, that thing that the Lord has given to his church as a whole is that thing that is carried out by the church in its individual members according to their place in the body, whatever that place might be. And the Church of Christ has this one position in the world, to be faithful, and to be faithful unto her God. You see, you can't dismiss the general truth of that, my friends. If you do, then you whittle away much of the cause for the church ever being left in the world in the first place. Why are we here? What's the point of it? Why has God done this mysterious thing in leaving a church upon the earth? You know, my friends, there's one thing I can't get away from. It's this startling fact. You hear it well. That when God decreed to bring salvation, he brought it by coming himself to the world. Herein is the love of God manifest, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. You search the scriptures. There's not one thing that makes that necessary apart from the necessity that God himself places upon the action. God didn't need to come to the world in Christ, take upon him the form of a servant, be made in the likeness of men, and die on the cross. Only God's own necessity made that necessary. But God, when all is said and done, my friends, could have sat in the heavens and could have called down with words of grace upon sinful man, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you, be ye reconciled to me. But he didn't. He came to the world. And our Savior walked this world and spoke and preached and sat at meat with publicans and sinners, and spoke to harlots, and told them the way of everlasting life. And then when there came that point when he was going away, in his great high priestly prayer, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And my friends, the very same necessity in God's providential ways and sovereign ways that sent him in Christ into the world, the very same necessity leaves the church in the world for God's purpose and for God's way. And you get that ever out of your mind in any way, and I tell you, you may as well drop down and die right now. Because that's the end. Don't you remember those grand old terms of reference for the church being here? Said our Savior in one of those great I am statements, I am the light of the world, he said. What a mighty statement. And indeed he is, but don't you remember how he turned then in absolute condescension to those straggling disciples? And he said, ye are the light of the world. A contradiction? No contradiction whatsoever, my friends. But it's this, you see. The sun has set, as it were. The Son of Righteousness arose with healing in his wings. He came forth out of the glories of heaven. As the psalmist would put it, he ran his course across the heavens. It was day while he was here. He performed his day. He did all the work that his Father gave him to do. And then he went away back, as it were, to set again for another period, away from the view of this world for a time. What then? Does that mean that the world then is going to be in darkness? No. Because as in the creation, he made a lesser light to rule the night. And there's a lesser light still in the earth, to give light to the earth. Ye are that light of the world. It's been well pointed out. In fact, the old hymn says it. The moon has but a borrowed ray. This light has no light of her own. She borrows it from the sun. The sun has apparently set out of our view, but he still gives the light to reflect on the earth. The world is not left in total darkness. The sun has set for this given time, and it's night, as you might say, in a sense. But the moon is here. The church is here. And God forgive, my friends, that we should ever lose that in our hearts and our minds. There's no contradiction. There's only harmony, complete harmony in this, in all the full outworkings of God, in all his purpose, my friends. He brought salvation himself onto the face of this earth. And he leaves salvation in his church, and the church is to go on shining unto the perfect day until Christ shall come again and scatter the shades of night. And there shall be day forever and forevermore. Surely this is the case. As the prophet would exhort us, come and let us reason together in the light of God's word. Is this not true, my friends? In our better moments, if we're believers, really believers at all, in our better moments, in our really spiritual moments, is it not our desire to be rid of the burden of this world and to be with Christ? My Paul knew that when he lay in that Roman prison, the very prison he's going to. I'm in a strait betwixt two. And he knew it was far better to depart and to be with Christ, but it was more needful for the church to remain on the earth. That's how he reconciled his strait that he was in. But in our spiritual moments, surely we say, O Lord, to be rid of the earth and to be with the Lord forever. Right, the Lord knows that. Our Father knoweth those things that we have need of, even before we ask. And if our Father knows that, my friends, then why doesn't he take us away out of the burden of it and take us to heaven? Why doesn't he save us and whisk us off to glory? Why? There can only be one explanation. Because we are meant to remain on the earth for his purposes in that very position. You remember dear old Joseph, he was young Joseph, of course, at the time. You remember the position, the state, the circumstances that he found himself in? When they threw him into a pit, and then when they sold him into Egypt, and then when he landed up in prison, what a state to be in for the Lord's servant. Till there came that point when it was all revealed. The Lord sent me on before to preserve life. He had to remain. For had he not remained, albeit in those circumstances which were so irksome to him for a time, had he not gone through that and had he not remained, there would have been no preservation of those other children of Israel. It was God's will and God's purpose. Remember that wee Syrian maid, the one that spoke to Naaman, you remember? Get that young girl, get that circumstance, my friend, into your heart and mind. Whatever you do, don't read the Bible for antiquarian interest or as a relic from the past or to tickle your fancy. When you read the Word of God, you read every heart throb that's there. And there came a day in Syria, my friends, when the Assyrian host came in like a flood. And they came with one purpose, especially in that marauding raid. And that was to get slaves to take away back to Assyria. And that wee lassie, you see, was snatched away from her mother and from her father. Just a wee girl. Just a wee girl. And why? Then she spoke up one day to Naaman's friends, you remember. Would that my lord were in my own country to see the Lord's prophet. And then there is set forth in the Word of God one of the most glorious, vivid illustrations of gospel truth that you could ever have. Why the circumstances? Why the situations? Why the positions? Why? For the outworking of God's purpose. Let us pray, God, that we grasp that and hold it and embrace it and perform it as the Lord gives us grace and gives us enabling. Each in his own place, each in his own office. But my friend, not one Christian man or woman or young person railing against such a thing in these terrible days in which we are. There's just one other thing before we move on. You see, the grounds or the motive or the foundation, if you like, for Paul's faithfulness at this time. In fact, you might say for Paul's faithfulness at all times. It's contained in his assessment, not only of the situation, but of himself. For there stood by me this night, he tells these men in verse 23, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve. That's it. That's the end of the matter. That's the one thing needful for any Christian to hold on to and to never let slip out of their heart and their mind. Who owned the Apostle Paul? Paul? No such thing. God owns me, he says. God, whose I am. I am God's. Paul knows that he is God's, my friends, by a purchase price. Ye are not your own, he tells some other Christians. Ye are bought with a price. And what a terrible price. What a terrible price. And the Apostle Paul knows, my friends, that he's a member of the Church of the Living God that was bought by the blood of the Living God. And once a person settles that in their mind, and insofar as we keep that in our hearts and our minds, then we know whose we are. It's inevitable who we will serve. Whose I am, whom I serve. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You belong to God. You're God's servants, born slaves of Jesus Christ. And if his commission and if his work for you is what he sets forth by his Spirit and the Word to your heart and to your mind, that's the thing that you do, my friends. That's the thing that you do. Paul's position. Let's look at what we will call Paul's prayer. You see those words of the angel to Paul then from verse 23. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. It's those words. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Now, my friends, God's purposes are most certainly and definitely being worked out on that ship at that particular time. And yet you see, when the angel there tells the Apostle Paul that God has given him all them that sail with him, there is an element of this in the words that the angel speaks to Paul. It's the giving of something that has been asked for. And you see, don't you see the insight into Paul that that gives us? In the midst of that storm, my friends, on that sea and that tempest, the Apostle Paul has obviously been praying there. In that terrible situation, he has found the time to turn in prayer to the Lord. You remember Jonah again. Where was he in the storm? He was down in the hold of the ship, fast asleep. Why, he hardly even knew there was a storm. A storm? I know nothing about a storm. The world? What's wrong with the world? The church? What's wrong with the church? You can be so asleep, my friend, that you don't even see the danger. And so they went down into the hold of the ship, you remember. Arise, O sleeper, and call upon thy God. What a rebuke. What a terrible rebuke. That those pagan sailors had to tell a prophet of God to pray. To pray. Terrible thing if the world has to turn and say, I wonder, does the church pray anymore for the state of the world? Jonah wasn't praying. Those men in their own demented ways, they were praying as they thought. And they have to go and get the servant of the Lord God of heaven and earth and say unto him, wake up and pray. Paul, my friends, was praying. Doesn't matter whose fault it was. Paul, you see, as far as I can see, never was worried about whose fault it was. He was down on his knees, and whatever part of that boat he could find, there couldn't have been many places of peace at that time. And he was calling upon his God, Lord, be merciful to us, and save these at sea in this ship. I'll tell you probably why Paul was like that, my friends. Because the Apostle Paul, as far as I could see, could never forget that there was a time when he was on a collision course, going away down to Damascus to do despite to the Church of Christ. And the Lord halted him in his course. And it'll be a strange thing if heaven doesn't reveal this, that there had been many of the Church of Christ praying for that same Saul of Tarsus all those days. And you, my friend, are you not the object of many prayers? And did nobody ever come to you after you were saved and say, I prayed for you? And did you never say to them, thank you? For I never thought of praying for myself. And do we pray, my friends, as a church, for the state of the world in which the Lord in his sovereignty has been pleased to leave us? And Paul was praying. And praying away at that time. You remember Ananias' means of recognizing Saul of Tarsus when he was told all the other things about the house of Judas in the street called Straight and all the rest. And said the Lord to Ananias, behold, he prayeth. That's how you'll know him. He's praying. And it looks as though, my friends, Paul has been praying ever since that day. And on that ship, he's been praying. Who's he been praying for? He's been praying for them all. He's been praying for those men that he warned, those men that scoffed at his warning, those that rebuked him, those that would have none of his counsel, those very men that had thrown him into that very position. He was praying for them, my friends. For, says the angel of the Lord has given all them that sail. All of them. He has been asking for all of them. That includes Aristarchus. And look, of course, he was praying for his fellow believers. Don't leave off your praying for the Church of Christ. But he was praying for the rest. Who were they? Well, there were prisoners, if you want to start at the bottom of the heap. And then there were soldiers. Then there was Julius, the centurion. Then there was the master of the ship. Then there was the owner. Right from those prisoners, right up, my friends, to the capitalist, the owner of the ship itself, Paul was praying for them all. No wonder he writes to Timothy. And he says, now, Timothy, I would that prayer be made for all men, for kings, for governors, for those in authority, because God will have all men to be saved. All kinds of men, my friends. From prisoners bound to the arenas of Rome to be torn apart by wild beasts to the owner of the ship through the centurion and every soldier on board that boat, Paul was praying for them. And as he prayed for them, the Lord came and gave him what he asked for. Of course it was God's prerogative. Of course it was. God has given. But it's one of those cases where the Lord was inquired to do this thing for them. And Paul took his part, my friends, and he prayed. There's only one word of application. Let us pray. Regardless of what the world does, regardless of what any other person does, my friends, let's be sure we pray in our day. Let's be sure of this, though. Let's be sure that joined with Paul's praying is Paul's practicality, as you might say. People have an awful habit either of getting hold of the wrong end of the stick or else failing to hold both ends of the stick where that's required. And you see, the Apostle Paul was not only a praying man, but he was a very practical man into the bargain. As we go on to the next part of the chapter, you'll see how this practicality begins to outwork itself. There comes a point where the sailors are going to jump into the lifeboat and leave everybody in the lurch, look after themselves and get away to the nearest shore that they can find. And Paul stands up with the centurion, the soldiers, and he says, these must remain. For of these sailors, they're the ones that know how to handle the boat now that God is turning to the good for us. If these men go away, we cannot be saved. You can't get this boat into the place where God's mercy is going to bring it unless there are sailors to do it. How practical is that? Then there comes to a point later on where he says, I know you've been fasting now for 14 days, and we're going to have to be cast up on a certain shore, and the whole thing's uncertain. You better eat some food. For my friends, God isn't going to save you from drowning if you're going to starve anyway. Eat some food. Tremendously practical man was the Apostle Paul. What kind of theology did he hold, some people would say? Sure, he's prayed. And he's received an answer to his prayer. And he's received assurance that his prayer has been answered and everything's going to turn out well. And yet, you see what he does. What kind of theology was that? That was biblical theology. That was the theology, my friends, that's cast upon God in prayer. And even when God answers the prayer, that's the kind of theology that turns a man to employ the means that God has provided in the outworking of his perfect will. So you get the same kind of principle with Paul when it comes to evangelism. How's a man saved? By faith. How does faith come? By hearing. How does hearing come? By the word of God. How does the word of God come? By preaching. Where do preachers come from? They're sent. That's how God does things. God sends his word so that men and women hear and believe that word and receive faith and are saved. It's not done in any other way. It's done in this way. And my friends, it's half a truth to say that you can have evangelism without prayer. That's half a truth. Shall I tell you the other half? That you can have prayer without evangelism. Because your prayers are nothing if they don't give a desire and produce an outworking of the means that God has set for his church to set forth his word in the midst of the earth. So the Lord says, you remember, lift up your eyes and look. The fields are white unto harvest. Pray ye therefore, he says to the disciples, pray ye therefore that the Lord will send forth laborers into the harvest. Go into the next chapter. And the disciples went forth, it says. As far as I can see in the history of the Church of Christ, it's those who have prayed. They are the ones who have gone. Because they are the ones who have really prayed. Prayed themselves into doing what the Lord has given them to do in their circumstances and position and situation. Albeit that going, my friend, is only lifting up your eyes and hope to the uttermost parts of the earth, that the glory of the Lord might fill them to the praise of his name. Paul's prayers. One last thing, what we'll simply call Paul's peace in the midst of all this storm. Surely that's the overall picture that you have of the Apostle Paul at this time as he stands forth in that ship. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you, be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. Lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." Paul's peace in the midst of the storm, my friends. But aren't you thankful for the word of God? Thankful for the honesty of the word of God, you see, to our souls. For in reality, how depressing a picture it would be if all we were ever told in the Word of God was the great exploits and the power and the strength and the might of the Lord's servants. But we're told more, you see. Here's Paul, you see, standing forth here in absolute power and might at this time without one tremor in his voice, don't you see? Declaring the whole counsel of God, "I believe God," he says. And that says it all. Don't you see the very first word that the angel speaks to Paul? In fact, it's the very same word that the risen Christ spoke to Paul in the city of Corinth. In that place, you remember, where he writes and says, "We were troubled on every side, without were fightings, wherein were fears," saying, "Fear not, Paul, fear not." Not only is it the same word as you have in that Corinthian situation, it's exactly the same word. And if you were to read it literally, you would read it, "Paul, stop being afraid. Stop being afraid." And isn't that heartwarming, my friends? You see, dear wee Paul, he wasn't a stick of wood. He was a man. And when those waves began to rise away up high and that tempest began to howl and went on unabated for at least 14 days, my friends, Paul's heart began to tremble within him. And he began to fear. Oh, say a lot of people, I wouldn't have done that. Awful easy to be an armchair hero, you know, till you stick your nose in front of the cannon, and that makes a big difference, a big difference. My friends, I'm thankful for it. I've never been in the midst of a sea for 14 days in a tempest. But I warrant if I were, there'd be nobody more frightened. And Paul was frightened, and he trembled, and he was afraid. There's a lovely story about dear old Lachlan Mackenzie up there in Loch Carron, Mr. Lachlan as he was called. They were being rowed across the loch one day suddenly when a storm blew up. And old Lachlan began to fear and tremble at the knees, so that one of the men in the boat expressed wonder that a man like Lachlan Mackenzie should be afraid in a storm. "Tush, man," said old Lachlan. "The Lord has promised to save me from hell. He's never promised to save me from drowning." And so it was with Paul. And he was in the midst of a storm, my friends. And he knew it. And don't you see especially what that storm represented, my friends? That storm represented something in Paul that had to bring a reassurance back to Paul's heart and mind again. And that's exactly what he gets, saying, "Fear not, Paul, for thou must be brought before Caesar." That's the thing, you see. Outward appearances made that commission that Paul had to go to preach the gospel before the kings of the earth, before that very Caesar. That's the thing, the outward appearances were seeming to strip that possibility away. They would never get out of that fix. But the Lord sends the angel, a messenger straight from heaven, saying, "Fear not, Paul, stop being afraid. Thou must be brought before Caesar." And that settles Paul. Now you see the stature of Paul. You see, if you put carnal reasoning to that, my friends, it was some alternative, was it not? The bottom of the sea, or Caesar's chopping block, didn't seem much of an alternative. Ah, but what an alternative. For that was God's will, for God's glory, in the work that God had given to Paul. And if I can but finish the course, he said, that's the Spirit. That's the Spirit. I think maybe it was something like that that old Bishop Ridley had in his mind. He was rowed up the Thames, you know, to be burnt at the stake of martyrdom, when a storm blew up, and the people that were rowing him up, they became very frightened. Fear not, boatmen, he said. The bishop that is doomed to be burned cannot be drowned. And that's what Paul knew. The Lord was taking him to Caesar, so he couldn't be drowned. The Lord's will, you see, was again vouchsafed to his servant. Thou shalt go to Rome. Thou shalt finish the course. No wonder he writes from that place at a later date, the time of my departure is at hand. Literally, the time to cast off like a ship. It's at hand. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. So, my friends, you see, what we ever need is to get that will of God for his church and for his people. Get it ever before us. Don't be robbed for 1 minute by outward appearances or anything else. Let the waves rise as high as they like. Remember that God has set his church in this world in the midst of the very waves until all his purposes be perfectly fulfilled. Oh, you say, but Paul had a revelation. I wish I had an angel to appear to me. We have revelation, do we not? In the very word of God. Does it not say, my word shall not return unto me void? Does it not say he shall build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? Does it not say he shall see of the travail of his soul and he shall be satisfied? My friends, I'd rather have that last word from Isaiah than all the angels of heaven at my disposal. He shall see of the travail of his soul and he shall be satisfied. What we have to do is to learn ever to walk by faith, because the justified shall live by faith and stand upon the promises of God and all the promises that he has given to us to sustain us in all the positions that we find ourselves in this world, in the church of Christ, doing the things that the Lord has given us to do. One of the enemies, you remember, in man's soul, Mr. Bunyan called him Mr. Clip Promise. The man that used to come along, like the old ones used to do in the old days, before you had a gnarled edge and a coin, and they would clip off a wee bit of the coin until the coin became worth nothing. So there was that man, you remember, in man's soul, Mr. Clip Promise. Clip off a wee bit here and a wee bit there, until there's no promises left at all for the dear Church of Christ in the Word of God. But oh, my friends, we take these promises. We have them, I say, like Paul, vouchsafed to our hearts and our minds by God's revealing his grace to us time and time and time again. And then by God's grace, we're enabled to stand forth in the midst of this world as surely as Paul in the midst of that ship, with one declaration on our hearts and on our lips. I believe. If you can say that, you can say all. We can all express it in whatever way the Lord has made us. We've all different makeups, different dispositions. You know what old Billy Bray used to say? Used to say, when I walk down the street, one foot seems to say hallelujah and the other one answers back amen. Some are like that. The Lord has some servants like that. Some are quiet. But surely, my friends, we can all live under this. I believe God. And we believe, I say it reverently, not only God, we believe the God whose we are. Whose we are by the purchase price of the blood of his dear son. And if we are his, then that's the God that we serve. We're exhorted to do it. We have example to do it. We have exhortation. And we have everything at our disposal to do the things that the Lord has told us to do. May he give us his grace to perform it. And all the glory shall be his. My own converted friend, if an exhortation like this is to a believer's heart and mind, and they must appear before God indeed with such a word to answer for, then what shall be the end of them that believe not the gospel? You make salvation assured to your heart this night, for the gospel is to them that believe and receive Christ with all their heart and with all their soul.